My name is Elizabeth Elliott, and it's always a privilege to open God's Word with you guys and to study it together. Sue already prayed, so we're just going to dive right in because we have a lot to cover. Last week, we studied Luke chapter 4, where Jesus began his ministry. We looked at two important statements from Jesus. When we put them together, make up what we call his mission statement. Those two can be found in our memory verse, Luke 4, 18 to 21, one of them. And the next one is in Luke 4, 43. In Luke 4, 18, Jesus declares himself to be the anointed one of Isaiah 61, who has come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, open blind eyes, liberate the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In verse 43 of Luke 4, he declared the purpose for which he was sent was to preach the good news of the kingdom. Now, we call them his mission statement because when you put those two together, when you take Luke 4, 18 to 21 and Luke 4, 43, and you put them together, they show who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, the rest of the book of Luke, beginning from chapter 5, which is our text, show Jesus, for lack of a better word, just fleshing out this mission statement. So our text begins with the call and commission of three disciples, and it ends with the appointment of the 12 apostles. And sandwiched between these two events, we have five other events that actually show who Jesus is and what he came to do. Before we go into the first event, which is the miracle of the fish, I wanted to just give a definition of what a disciple is. I know we did it in our study, and so most of you all already know it. But a disciple is a learner, a student. In that time in Israel, disciples were not just students. They were also followers. So they would follow their leaders or their rabbis, like John. His disciples were called the disciples of John, or Jesus. The disciples were called the disciples of Jesus. They followed them everywhere. They learned from them. It was like an apprentice program. A disciple of Jesus is one that will follow Jesus all the way. So let's get into our first event, which is the miracle of the fish. And that will be in Luke 5, 1 to 11. And I'll read the text. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Now, this is a familiar story to a lot of us. If you've been in the church for a while, you know the fishers of men story. Peter and his partners have been out all night fishing and they had caught nothing. They had returned that morning and they were just by the lake washing out their nets. And at the same time, Jesus is also by the lake preaching to a group of people that were just pressing in on him. And in order for him to get a breather, he got into Simon's boat. And he tells Simon to just push out a little bit so he can preach more to the people. We don't know what he said to the people or what he preached about. But when he was done, He turns to Simon and he says, launch into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Now remember, Simon had been fishing all night and he had just come back that morning. So what do you think his response would be? It was an almost no. He said, okay, but because you say, we're gonna do it. And when he obeyed, they caught so much fish that they had to ask their partners to bring the second boat. And we read that both boats were so full that they began to sink. Now, being an experienced fisherman, Peter knew that this was nothing short of a miracle. Jesus had demonstrated authority over nature. He knows that lake. He's been fishing there a long time. And at that very moment of the miracle, his eyes were opened and he became aware of the holiness or the otherness of Jesus and of his own sinful state. And he fell down before Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Notice that he calls Jesus here, Lord. Whereas in verse 5, when Jesus asked him to launch into the deep, he called him Master. He said, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." So after his eyes were opened, he confessed Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid," meaning that fear had come upon Simon. It's the same kind of fear Isaiah had when he was exposed to God's holiness. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man, I live with sinful people, and my eyes have seen the Lord." Jesus told him not to be afraid and that from now on, he will be catching men. The fishing analogy for winning souls is not new. When God was talking about gathering his people, Israel, he used the same analogy in Jeremiah 16:6. Jeremiah 16:6a says, "Behold, I am sending for fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch men." So Jesus used the whole activity of fishing as a metaphor for the gospel. And when they got to shore, all three of them, they left everything and they followed him. What is interesting, like, this is not Peter's first encounter with Jesus. Remember in John 1, 35 to 42, when John pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, two of his disciples followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew, and that was Peter's brother. And then he went and found Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. And in Luke 4, we read that Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. So he was sort of following Jesus. But at this moment, when his eyes were opened and he saw the holiness of Jesus, he made a commitment to leave everything and follow him. So that takes us to our next event. We're seeing portraits of true discipleship as we read on. This is the cleansing of the leper, and that will be in verses 12 to 16. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hands and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he will withdraw to desolate places and pray. We see Jesus doing this a lot, going away to go pray. If prayer was important for Jesus, then it certainly is important for us. Well, Luke doesn't tell us the name of this man, but being a physician, he tells us his condition, that he just didn't have a little leprosy, he was full of leprosy. That means that the man had an advanced case of leprosy. Now, leprosy was a term that was given to various skin diseases. Some of them were curable and some were not. In its worst form, though, it was disfiguring and it could also be deadly. And also, leprosy was sometimes a punishment from God. Remember in Numbers 12, when Moses and Aaron were challenging Moses' authority, and God struck Miriam with leprosy as her punishment. Leprosy is a physical disease, but it also has an emotional and mental component to it. And that is because a person with leprosy is usually isolated, they're separated from their community, from their friends, from their family. They are considered unclean, and so everyone avoids a leper. So having leprosy was almost like a death sentence. And in Psalm number 12, Aaron was pleading to God for Miriam, and he said, "Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when it comes out of his mother's womb." He understood the consequences of Miriam's leprosy. So this man that we don't know his name, he must have heard of about Jesus, or maybe someone told him. We don't know how he knew about Jesus. However, based on what he either saw or was told about Jesus, he believed and trusted that Jesus had the power to cleanse him from his leprosy. And that was what made him take the risk and the bold move to come out in broad daylight and to talk to Jesus. And as he approached Jesus, he fell on his face in worship. He confessed Jesus as Lord, and then he humbly made his request. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He did not demand or command Jesus to do anything. He simply implored him humbly. And I am just, every time I read that, I'm completely blown away by his attitude of humility. And Jesus could have just spoken the word, "Be clean," and he would have been clean. But out of compassion and kindness for this outcast, Jesus stretched out his hands and he touched him and he said, "I will be clean." And immediately the man was completely cleansed from his advanced leprosy. And here the compassion of God is just so evident. When I read this, I remembered Exodus 34:6. Remember when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, and he hid Moses behind a rock. And when he introduced himself, he called himself, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and is abounding in loving kindness. So this leper humbled himself and he received grace and compassion. James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He wasn't just cleansed from his leprosy alone. He was also restored. So he got 2-for-1. He was restored to his family, to his friends, and to his community. And also in here, we can see the holiness of Christ revealed. He can touch a leper and not be unclean. Jesus then gives the man 2 instructions. Don't tell anyone. I don't know how he was going to do that. But go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for cleansing, for a proof to them. In Leviticus 13, the Lord had given specific instructions for what a leper was to do if he believed his leprosy had been cured. So Jesus sent him to the priest out of respect for the law and also as a proof for the priests so that they would know. Because as he's telling them the story, "How did you become cured?" He'll say, "You know, the guy of Nazareth, the Galilean, he touched me." He touched you? He's not supposed to touch a leper. And then they'll be going back and forth. That was supposed to be a proof to the priests that Messiah had come. Okay, that takes us now. We're going to go to the third event, which is the paralytic's greatest need. And that will be from 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the mist before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Luke begins this section by telling us that as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from faraway Jerusalem. This must have been a large crowd of Pharisees and religious leaders. Now, while the text does not say it, I think the cleansing of the leper might have something to do with such a large gathering of these religious leaders. They had come to investigate this man. And this was the beginning in this text of the conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, a conflict that would eventually cost Jesus his life. And as Jesus was teaching, some men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. But because of the crowd, they were unable to get through to him, so they went to the roof and they let the man down through the roof before Jesus. Jesus, upon seeing the faith of these friends and this paralytic, he looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, I'm sure the paralytic and his friends would have been wondering, what kind of talk is this? Because we know, obviously, they had brought him there for his physical need, and that's why Luke tells us that he was paralyzed. While he did have a physical need, Jesus knew that his greatest need was forgiveness of sins. He has come as Messiah to bring salvation and to declare sins forgiven, and he spoke it with authority. Notice, Jesus did not say, "The Lord forgive your sins." With authority, simply declared the man's sins forgiven. And of course, the religious leaders were livid. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. Only God could forgive sins. And they were partially right. If Jesus was not God, he would have indeed been blaspheming. But he is God, and he has come with all authority to forgive sins. And as I read this, I noticed that Jesus just, he didn't tell them off. This is when he called them brood of vipers or anything like that. But he just gently addressed their question, and he could read their hearts again, which should have told them that he's God. He asked them, why are they questioning in their heart? And he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? And when I first read that, I'm like, you can just say it. I mean, we say stuff that we can't do all the time, right? So they're both easy to say, but is it easy to do? And he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So why did he ask this question? This is what one commentator said. He said, on reflection, the query admits no straightforward answer. On the one hand, it may be easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say stand up and walk, simply because the first claim of sins forgiven by itself cannot be empirically disproved. But on the other hand, it may be said that the act of healing is easier inasmuch as it does not necessitate the same priestly office required for forgiving. So Jesus' question is rhetorical. It is designed not so much to solicit a specific answer, but to force reflection on the monumental nature of his declaration. end quote. So basically what he's saying is that if forgiveness is God's work alone, then technically no one can forgive. And if healing is what God does through you and you don't have it, then technically you can't do it. So both of them are hard. But he wanted them to focus on the situation that the physical healing that you see, which he's about to say, it's a reflection of what has already happened on the inside. This is the first time that the word Son of Man is used in the book of Luke. But what does it mean? One commentator said that the title Son of Man appears in all of the New Testament nearly 90 times. And of those references, nearly 80 of them are from the lips of Jesus himself. So if Jesus used it to describe himself that many times, then it must be an important title. So what does it mean? First, we see a definition in Matthew 6, 13 to 17. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they gave, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." So Jesus confirms in that instance that a Son of Man is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. But before Peter, though, this title was also used to describe the anointed one of God in Daniel 7, 9 through 14. And for the sake of time, I won't read everything. I will just read 13 and 14. And this is what Daniel says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here Daniel tells us that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. This scene in Daniel points to the coronation of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And all of this can be confirmed in Revelation 5, 11 to 14. So the title Son of Man points to the deity of Jesus. And with deity comes authority. And so he turns to the man and he said, "Rise up, take up your bed, and go home." And this man that was paralyzed rose up, picked up his bed, and he went home glorifying God. The people praised God and they declared, "We have seen extraordinary things today." I want you to notice the response of the groups of people that were there. The man went home glorifying God. The people around praised God and said they had seen extraordinary things that day. And the Pharisees, they were angry. So this brings us to our fourth event, calling sinners to repentance. After this, he went out, that is from verses 27 to 32 of Luke 5, and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. This was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And it says Jesus was going out one day and he saw a tax collector named Levi at the tax booth. And all that I could think in my mind was Levi just going cheating people at the time Jesus was looking at him? You know, he saw him at the tax booth and then he calls him from where he was doing his job and he says, "Follow me." And immediately he left everything, he rose up and he followed Jesus in obedience. This Levi is the Apostle Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Sometime after his call, Levi throws a party. The text doesn't tell us why, but he just said he threw a party. Maybe it was in gratitude to Jesus for what he did, we don't know, or trying to get his friends, his tax collector friends, to meet Jesus because he has completely transformed his life, we don't know. But he made a party, and Jesus was there with the tax collectors and Levi and all of his friends. And when the Pharisees saw Jesus at the party, they were upset, and they accused him of hanging out with sinners. Now, why did they despise tax collectors so much? The Roman government collected taxes from the people of Israel, and they used other Jews as their tax collectors. And as an incentive, they allowed the tax collector to add his cut on top of the levy. And so the tax collector would collect for the Romans, who the Jews were seen as their enemy that occupied their land, and then they will extort their own fellow Jews by putting their own cut on top. And so the tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. They were even viewed as spiritually unclean. Since the Pharisees practiced what one commentator called salvation by separation, they questioned Jesus' judgment in going out and eating with tax collectors and sinners. In response, Jesus makes the point by using a medical analogy. And this analogy divides all of humanity into two groups, of sick and well, or of sinners and those saved. And what he was trying to make a point was he wanted those religious leaders to decide for them, so identify which category do you belong to. He said, those who are sick don't need a doctor. Do you need a doctor? And he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the point of Jesus's analogy was to acknowledge where you are, acknowledge your status with God. And he was also saying that everyone needs forgiveness, especially those who think they are okay. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he wanted them to know that they were in as much need of repentance even as Levi was. These first four events, we have seen the authority of Jesus over nature to commission, to cleanse, and to save. We see Jesus saving and bringing sinners into the kingdom of God, beginning from the call of Peter, James, and John, the cleansing of the leper, the spiritual and physical healing of the paralytic, and the call of the tax collector Levi. We see the goodness of the gospel on full display. As Jesus carries out his mission, we see the response of the different groups of people to his person and to his work. We see Peter and the leper bowing in worship and reverence before Jesus. We see the paralytic and his friends and the people present rejoicing in the works of Jesus and glorifying God. We also see Peter, James, John, and Levi leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. And sadly, we also see the Pharisees hardening their hearts against Jesus and refusing to submit to the word of God. In the next couple of events in our text, we will see the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees escalating. They continue their accusation in our next text by trying to create some kind of divisions between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. And this brings us to verses 33 to 39 of Luke 5. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wines must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The next accusation that they levied against Jesus, that he was neglecting their tradition of fasting. Well, Jesus doesn't even deny the necessity of fasting, only that this was not fasting time. This was feasting time. This was a time of joyful celebration and not mournful fasting. The Messiah had come. If you remember in Luke chapter 2 and 36, we met Anna, the prophetess, in the temple. She had been fasting day and night, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the redemption of Israel. And so the redemption of Israel is here. This is not fasting time, but this is feasting time, a time of celebration. This was the season of the bridegroom, and you can't make the guests fast at the wedding ceremony. But when the bridegroom is taken away, he said, then the feast will be over, and in that time, they can fast. You know, Jesus, in his response, referred to both his deity as the bridegroom and his crucifixion. Israel has always been referred to as Yahweh's bride, and that's in Isaiah 54, 5 to 6. Just as Israel is Yahweh's bride, so the church is the bride of Christ. And as the bridegroom, he has come not only to bring joy, but he has also come to make all things new. He has come to bring the new covenant. What Jesus is saying is simple. The message he had come to proclaim is not compatible with the traditions of the Pharisees, and it cannot also be merged with the Old Testament ceremonial laws. He has come to establish a new covenant which builds on the old, but it cannot be totally absorbed by the old. And so what he's saying to the Pharisees when he says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good, he's not saying that the Old Testament is bad. What Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament was pointing to the new. The ceremonial laws were the shadow, and the substance is now here. And then the Pharisees have been so comfortable with the shadow, they don't want to step into the substance. So we still are bound by the moral laws from the Old Covenant. So this was a time for God's purpose to be established. Basically, he was saying to the Pharisees, you don't know what time it is. What time is it? Is it time for celebration? There is a time for everything under heaven. So Jesus wasn't discounting the Old Covenant. He was saying that the substance that all the ceremonial laws pointed to was here, and this was time for rejoicing. But the Pharisees were not done with Jesus yet. Their conflict continued to grow. They were determined to end his ministry, come rain or shine. And this brings us to the next conflict they had with him, was a conflict over the Sabbath. And this is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain field, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it. And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were accusing him again about the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples were just walking through and plucking the heads of grain and eating. And that was permissible by law, according to Deuteronomy 23:25. That was very permissible. But here the Pharisees are taking the Sabbath, which the Lord himself instituted as a day of rest. He hallowed it as a day of restoration, as a day of worship, and they had made it a burden on the people. Don't we sometimes do that ourselves? We take what God has given us to enjoy and almost make it like a burden for us or for our loved ones. They were equating just plucking the heads of the grain to eat with harvesting. And they were equating the rubbing together of the hand that he was threshing. But this was not God's law. This was the Pharisees' law. All God said was they should rest on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't argue with them. He just instead took them to the word of God. He went to 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men ate of the shewbread, which only the priests were permitted to eat. And he was making the point that David was able to do this because of his authority as the anointed of God. He had kept himself pure and he had a need. I love how one commentator put it. He said, Jesus is invoking David, not as a representative human, but as high priest. In this case, Jesus is justifying his behavior in the unstated grounds that he and his disciples are priests in the same order as David, not Levitical priests, but royal priests after the order of Melchizedek. So he took them to David to say, well, the Lord didn't chastise the priest for giving David of the shewbread because there was a need, because he was the anointed of God, and because he also had that he was a priest, not after the order of Melchizedek. And also, in Matthew 12, 5-7, Jesus made the point that the priests in the temple do their work on the Sabbath, and yet Sabbath is supposed to be for rest. So if the priests are working, then not every work is forbidden on the Sabbath day. There are some works that are necessary and some that are not. But the Pharisees had just taken the Sabbath and made it into whatever they wanted it to be. God himself ordained it as a day of rest, restoration, and worship. And if it's God that ordained it, that means only the Creator himself can be the Lord of the Sabbath, because God is the one that instituted it. By Jesus claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, he was claiming to be God. He is the Son of Man, the Anointed One of God, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as for the man with the withered hand, I was wondering why they accused him, because all Jesus did was speak to the man. He didn't make him move anything. He just said, come stand here and stretch out your hand. And so as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus had the authority to define what violates or does not violate the Sabbath. In another of the Gospels, Jesus did ask them, which one of you, if your animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not go get it out? Then how much more God's children that are in need will not show mercy on the Sabbath? And Luke doesn't say this, but Mark tells us in Mark 2:27, that he now told them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The scribes and the Pharisees had turned God's gift into a heavy yoke that nobody could bear. May the Lord deliver us from the Pharisee spirit. And this brings us to our seventh event, that is establishing his people's foundation. In those days, he went out into Capernaum to pray, and that is from Luke 6, 12 to 19. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So out of his many disciples, Jesus chose 12 apostles. What does an apostle mean? What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, apostle means a sent one. The role of an apostle carried great significance and authority. In the ancient world, an apostle was functioned like an ambassador, a representative of someone who was in high authority. So when Jesus separates 12 men and gives them apostolic authority, what he's doing in appointing them as his representative and giving them his authority so that whatever they teach and say is backed by the full weight of Jesus's own authority. And that's why we cannot say, I believe what Jesus said, but I can't believe anything that Paul says, because Paul did not speak of himself. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe what Jesus says, but I can't just believe what Peter says. Peter doesn't speak for himself. Christ has sent him to speak. And in Acts 1, 21 to 22, the apostles also give us extra definition for who an apostle will be. It is one who has been a witness of Jesus after the resurrection. So really, there are no modern day apostles, because none of them have actually witnessed Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection. Before appointing the 12, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. The whole night. Why did he pray all night? Opposition to his teaching has been growing since, and he's about to appoint 12 apostles. So he was probably praying for strength for them, as they also would be in the eye of the storm. He probably was also praying for his father's guidance as he selected the apostles, knowing that one of them would betray him. While Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully man with all of the human emotions. And so he prayed to his father all night. According to 1 Peter 2:9, the church is now a new nation. We are a holy nation. Not just any nation, but a nation of God's people. And as the Lord established the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes as the foundation, so Jesus is forming the foundation of this new nation of God's people by appointing 12 apostles. Ephesians 2:19 to 20 tells us that we are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens of the household of God, and on the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus choosing 12 apostles points to the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And these 12 men came from various backgrounds. There were fishermen were in there. There was a tax collector. There was Simon the Zealot. A zealot today, in today's language, would be like a terrorist. And he was there with the tax collector Levi, who used to work for the Romans that they used to terrorize, and different backgrounds. But they were all just ordinary men, because God is looking for people that are willing, not people that are able, that think they are able. So in Revelation 21, 12, we see the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the New Jerusalem. 21, 12 to 14 says, that city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. and then three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I've always wondered who the 12th apostle would be. Maybe it was Paul, because Judas betrayed and he was cast away. So we see the unity of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a foundation for the New Testament. The New Old Testament is not God himself instituted it, but it was pointing to the new. It's not a bad, some people say, oh, we shouldn't read the Old Testament because we're no longer in the Old Covenant. The covenant is change, but the means of salvation has not changed. It has always been by faith, through grace. And in Romans 4, Paul lays it all out there. So far, we have seen various responses to Jesus in our text, from the response of Peter to that of the leper, to the crowd who saw the healing of the paralytic, and also the response of the religious leaders who opposed Jesus at every point. What is your response to Jesus and his works? Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for showing us what true discipleship is. Father, help us, O God, that as we will follow you all the way to the end, deliver us, O God, from everything that will hinder pride and arrogance. Help us to be humble like the leper, to bow before you, and to always make you the priority of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.